Well, good morning. I would normally begin by asking you to open your Bibles to the portion that we're going to be considering, but I'm going to make an exception today and I ask you not to open your Bibles, just for a minute. You'll see why in a second. So don't open your Bibles, even though you may know where we are. I'm going to read the first nine words of the first verse of the chapter that we intend to cover this morning. We're going to do a little fill in the blank here and see how we do. So I know the passage. No cheating. No, I'm going to call you out if I see you looking. Todd, you can't hide. Okay, all right. Tom, same thing for you and everybody in between. So here it is from the mystery chapter. And it came to pass after this that David blank, So what did David do? Now, to be fair, to give you a little orientation here, we need to consider what the this is referring to. And it came to pass after this, after what? Well, and we thought about this Wednesday night, but the this that's being referred to is the deaths of Jonathan and his father Saul and the lament that David wrote to honor their memory and to give an expression to his grief and sorrow over their deaths. So after the death of Saul, most notably, after Saul's death, it came to pass after this that David blank. What did David do? Well, I think we need to slow down and think about this a moment, because I think it's a reasonable thing to ask ourselves, what would I have done? Now let's get the perspective on this for a moment. David has been anointed as king of Israel. He's been on the run for 8 years, always looking over his shoulder for the one who was dead set on his destruction. That would be Saul. 8 years of that. And at last, Saul has met his end. And it wasn't David that did anything to Saul. He wasn't about to raise his hand against the Lord's anointed. God took care of Saul. God took the kingdom from him because of his disobedience. We've already thought at length about that. So after 8 years of being on the run, and the only obstacle between David and the kingship, which God has made abundantly clear was to be his, the only obstacle is now removed. Saul is dead. Nothing stands between him and the throne. What did David do? What would you do? What would I have done? Well, I would have breathed a pretty big sigh of relief. I probably would have been online looking for a cottage on the shores of the Mediterranean for about a 2-week vacation. I would have done something to celebrate. Maybe I would have been on the first bus to Jerusalem to get my palace ready, pick out my cabinet members, try on royal robes. That's probably what I would have done. I mean, after all, God took care of Saul, and clearly I'm the one anointed king. That's probably what I would have done. Okay, you can open your Bibles now. 2 Samuel chapter 2. What did David do after Saul's death? I think it's very significant. We'll think about it here. 2 Samuel chapter 2 and verse 1. And it came to pass after this that David inquired of the Lord. That's what David did. He sought God. He sought the mind and the heart and the will of God. You see, David learned, perhaps the hard way, that it's futile to go forward outside of the will of God. You know, he spent 16 months amongst the Philistines, and during that time he practiced deception, dishonesty, in order to gain favor with the king of Gath. And God had to discipline him for that. And David was a chastened man when he was delivered from having to fight against his own country, the Israelites. He went back to his town of Ziklag, and what did he find? It had been plundered. He didn't know who had done it. All he knew was everybody was gone. The city was on fire. No women, no wives, no children. It was all God, and they wept to where they couldn't weep anymore. They had no more strength to weep. God dealt with David. What we read in the New Testament, whom the Lord loveth, he chasteneth, was true then as well. And David was a chastened man, and he'd learned some lessons. And though he had been anointed king, and though Saul was dead, and God was the one behind that, David wasn't about to take the first step without seeking the mind and the heart and the will of God. You know, as I thought about this, reminded me of Saul and his conversion, Acts chapter 9, on the Damascus Road, when he had an encounter with the Lord Jesus Christ. And he asked two questions, Saul did. And they're profound questions. They're questions that each one of us as believers in Christ need to also ask. And it's this. Number one, who are you, Lord? And that became the passion of his life, that I may know him and the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of his sufferings. Paul had an insatiable desire to know Christ. Who are you, Lord? That should be our passion as well, to know him and to develop an intimate relationship with him. And the second question was this: what would you have me to do? They're the two most important questions you'll ever ask as a believer. Who are you, Lord? I want to know you. Not a superficial knowledge. I want to intimately know you. I want a relationship with you, with the living God. And what would you have me to do? And David was at that point. What would you have me to do? David inquired of the Lord. And this is what he says. And it came to pass after this that David inquired of the Lord, saying, shall I go up into any of the cities of Judah? And the Lord said unto him, go up. And David said, whither shall I go up? And he said, unto Hebron. So David went up thither. Okay, let's pause just for a moment. You look like a pretty smart group. Let's see if we can spot the key words in this verse, the recurring words. I'm gonna give you a little help. Shall I go up into any of the cities of Judah? And the Lord said unto him, go up. And David said, whither shall I go up? And he said, unto Hebron. So David went up. Could it be that there's something noteworthy about going up? David wasn't going to take the first step without God's direction. Nor should we. Unless the Lord builds the house, they labor in vain that build it. And David wanted to make sure he was in the will of God. And so he inquired of the Lord, probably through Abiathar, the priest, the only one that was left after Saul's slaughter of the priests at Nob, the 70 priests and their families as well. Abiathar was the only one, and he stuck by David through thick and thin. Probably through Abiathar, he inquired of the Lord, shall I go up? Well, when you go up, you ascend. You get on an airplane and you go up. You make an ascent, right? When you come down, you descend. You ascend, you go up, and you descend. And sometimes we speak of ascending the throne, and that's what David was in the process of doing. David was in the process of going up, ascending to the kingship of Judah, and ultimately over all of Israel as well. He ascended, he was in the process of ascending to the throne. And he wanted to be careful that he went about it God's way. And so he inquired of the Lord. He inquired of the Lord. You know, there's some interesting verses that really deal with the importance of this idea of going up, of being exalted, about ascending to the throne, as it were, in this case for David. And if we're going to ever go up, if we're going to ever make any advances in the Christian life, it's only going to be as we follow David's example in humility, saying, Lord, it's not my will, but your will be done. Being willing to humble ourselves and come before God in sincerity and saying, God, what would you have me to do? What shall I do? What's the next step? It may look obvious. I mean, in my view, David had every reason to just charge ahead, but he had learned some things, and he was going to be careful. He did things God's way, and so he inquired of the Lord. And that's the first step of David's ascension to the throne. He went about it the right way. And if you and I are ever going to reach any level of spiritual attainment, of fruitfulness for God, we've got to follow the same example. We've got to humble ourselves if we're ever going to ascend. Here's what the Word of God says. He that humble himself shall be exalted, Matthew 23:12. James 4:6, God resists the proud but gives grace unto the humble. James 4:10, humble yourselves in the sight of God and he shall lift you up. Go up. Go up. Go up. 1 Peter 5:6. Humble yourselves, therefore, under the mighty hand of God, that he may exalt you in due time. That's what David was doing. David wanted to be exalted to the position of king, but he wanted to do it the right way. And he did. He went about it by seeking the mind and the heart and the will of God. He recognized his dependence upon God, and he humbled himself. He didn't want to take the first step that wasn't ordered by God. So David went up thither, and his two wives also, Ahinoam the Jezreelitess, and Abigail, Nabal's wife, the Carmelite. Verse 3, and his men that were with him did David bring up, every man with his household, and they dwelt in the cities of Hebron. Now, that's one of those verses that we can just read right over. But you know what? There's a real blessing. I know you've never heard this before, but there's a real blessing to be had when we read our Bibles slowly and stop and think about it, because we've got to think about this not only on the surface level of events that actually took place 3,000 years ago, but in what way is David picturing the Lord Jesus Christ? Let me read that verse again, and let's think together about it. Verse 3, and his men that were with him. Now, who are these men? Well, you go way on back to the cave of Adullam, and we read about those men. They were the ones that were indebted and distressed and discouraged. They were a ragtag bunch. But they gathered themselves to David, and they were loyal to David through thick and thin. They recognized that David was a king who was in rejection, who was in exile, and they were faithful to him. And his men, these men, this ragtag bunch that stood by David, that were with him, did David bring up, and every man with his household. Every man. with this household. No one was left behind. No one was omitted. Everybody that pledged allegiance to David and was loyal to David was ultimately rewarded. What does that remind you of? David's greater son, who says, if you suffer with me, you'll reign with me. You choose to be loyal to me, and you'll be rewarded one day. You cannot underestimate the reward of the Lord Jesus Christ. Paul says that our labor is not in vain in the Lord. That verse in 1 Corinthians 15. Therefore, my beloved brethren, be steadfast, unmovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, for as much as you know that your labor is not in vain in the Lord. You could say that about David's men. Their labor for him, their loyalty for him, their love of him, their faithfulness to him was not in vain. David didn't forget him. And the Lord, David's greater son, is not going to forget you either. Any sacrifice you make for him will be amply rewarded, more than rewarded. And David's men were provided for. David cared for them. Every man, not some of them, not even most of them, every man with his household. And they dwelt in the cities of Hebron. Verse 4. And the men of Judah came, and there they anointed David king over the house of Judah. This was the second anointing. You know, he was anointed in chapter 16 by Samuel. That was something of a private anointing, you might say. But now he's been anointed as king over Judah. And he'll be anointed a third time over all of Israel and Judah. But for now, it's the second anointing. They anointed David king over the house of Judah, and they told David, interestingly here, they told David, saying that the men of Jabesh-Gilead were they that buried Saul. Interesting. David had just been anointed king of Judah, and as soon as he was anointed, it was pointed out to him that the men of Jabesh-Gilead had taken Saul's body and given him a fitting burial. Now, what's the story behind that? It's significant because, as we recall the story, the next few verses are going to make better sense to us. So what happened? You can go back and read the narrative, but basically what happened was this. The king of Ammon came to Jabesh-Gilead, that city, and they were going to be made slaves by this king of Ammon. The Ammonites were going to make the men of Jabesh-Gilead slaves. They were going to make them pluck their right eye out, if you recall the story, which would have made them rendered them helpless as soldiers, but perfect for slaves. Okay, you could be a slave with one eye, but you couldn't really be a soldier. You don't have depth perception and that sort of thing. And so Saul got wind of it. And basically, long story short, Saul rescued the men of Jabesh-Gilead, okay? And the men of Jabesh-Gilead appreciated it. They never forgot the fact that Saul was the one that came to their rescue and kept them from being slaves, one-eyed slaves at that. And this event in history was brought before David. He was reminded that the men of Jabesh-Gilead had been delivered by Saul, and that they took Saul's body when the Philistines decapitated Saul and had three of his sons hanging there on that wall. The men of Jabesh-Gilead, at the risk of their own lives, came in by night and took the bodies down and gave them a decent burial to prevent further disgrace and reproach upon Saul and his sons. It was an expression of loyalty and appreciation and kindness to Saul for what he had done for them. And this was brought before David. They told David, saying that the men of Jabesh-Gilead were they that buried Saul. So how does David respond? And David sent messengers unto the men of Jabesh-Gilead and said unto them, Blessed be ye of the Lord, that ye have showed this kindness unto your Lord, even unto Saul, and have buried him. And now the Lord show kindness and truth unto you, and I also will requite you, will repay you this kindness, because you have done this thing. Therefore now let your hands be strengthened, and be ye valiant, for your master Saul is dead, and also the house of Judah have anointed me king over them. So the David calls on the Lord to bless the men of Jabesh-Gilead for the kindness that they had shown to Saul. Now let's apply a little bit of logic to this for a moment. The men of Jabesh-Gilead were loyal to Saul. They showed kindness to Saul. They were on Saul's team, if you will. I mean, it only makes sense. They were not in David's camp. They were in Saul's camp. Now, Saul was David's greatest enemy. And if you were loyal to David's greatest enemy, what does that make you normally? It makes you an enemy, right? If you're loyal to the enemies of David, and David's greatest enemy was Saul, and if you're loyal to Saul, that puts you an enemy in the enemy camp. And once again, just as we saw in this lament, David loved his enemies. David loved his enemies. It was evident from that lament. Not one word of criticism, not one word of jealousy, not one note of celebration that now he was going to be king. No, only love for Saul. And that's what love does. Loves your enemies. It's what Christ did for us when we were enemies. Romans 5, if when we were enemies, we were reconciled to God. And that's exactly what Christ did when we were enemies. Christ died for us. And David is a picture of that. And we see it in the lament. We saw it there. And here we see the same thing. David, once again, showing kindness to those that otherwise would be his enemies. He calls a blessing upon them. The Lord bless you for your kindness shown to Saul, for your loyalty to Saul. And, you know, it's interesting. As I was thinking about these verses, I was reminded of a message I heard decades ago by Boyd Nicholson. And just in the course of his message, he mentioned how much he appreciated those that had conviction. Even if it was a different conviction from them, he made a statement. He said, you know, I would rather work side by side with a brother who has a conviction, even if it's different from my personal conviction, than with somebody who's just wishy-washy. Well, whatever, you know, anything goes. David recognized the loyalty of the men of Jabesh-Gilead, and he blessed them for it. Even though it wasn't loyal to him, it was loyalty to his greatest enemy. And yet, he looked beyond that. And he loved them, and he asked God to bless them. In fact, he goes on and he says there in verse 6, And now the Lord show you kindness and truth, and I will repay you this kindness because you have done this thing. Because of your loyalty to Saul, I want you to be rewarded. The Lord bless you. The Lord show you kindness and truth. Now, I thought about that too. Kindness and truth. Now, this is not some fairy tale. This really happened. These are real people, just like you and me. This was 3,000 years ago, for crying out loud. I can't think of anything we need today any more than kindness and truth. Can you? Truth's fallen in the street, to quote Isaiah from chapter 59. It's fallen in the street. Doesn't matter anymore. And people will tell you, I don't care if it's true or not. It's what I choose to believe. We're living in a post-truth era. What's truth got to do with it? What? Don't bother me with the facts. I'm not interested in the truth. I want to believe what I want to believe. I feel good about it, and that's all that matters, right? That's the prevailing thought today. and kindness. You look at the leaders of our country, and somebody gets COVID, and the other party saying, I hope they die. What? It's a disgrace. We need kindness. We need truth. This is as current as it can be. Two of the greatest needs of America today are truth and kindness. And David said, you men of Jabesh-Gilead, I appreciate your loyalty. It wasn't loyalty to me. It was loyalty to my enemy. But I appreciate your loyalty. And the Lord bless you for it. And the Lord show you kindness and truth. And then he goes on in verse 7. And what he's really saying here, he says, let your hands be strengthened, be valiant. Your master Saul is dead, and the house of Judah has anointed me king over them. So really what he's doing is he is offering to them the chance to join his forces, right? That's sort of ultimately what he's doing here. He's blessing them. He's asking the Lord to bless them. He's showing appreciation for their kindness to Saul. And then he's saying, and by the way, your master is dead. I've been anointed king of Judah. We'd love to have you join our army. That's basically sort of what he's doing. Now, sort of sadly, I guess, I mean, the Lord had a reason in this. We're never told what they did. Put that on the list of questions you'll have to ask when you get to heaven. What did the men of Jabesh-Gilead do? We don't know. It's not recorded for us. They did something. We just don't know what it is, whether they took David up on his invitation or not. But anyway, okay. Verse 8, But Abner, the son of Ner, captain of Saul's host, took Ishbosheth, the son of Saul, and brought him over to Mahanaim. So Ishbosheth was, you remember, Saul died in the battle with the Philistines, and three of his four sons. The one that didn't die, probably because he wasn't in the battle, was Ishbosheth, which means a man of shame. Okay? And so Abner, who was the son of Ner, captain of Saul's host, Abner was related to Saul. He was the son of Saul's uncle. He took Saul's remaining son, Ishbosheth, whose name means man of shame, and he brought him to Mahanaim, which sort of became his capital city, and made, verse 9, and made him king over Gilead and over the Asherites and over Jezreel and over Ephraim and over Benjamin and over all Israel. Ishbosheth, Saul's son, was 40 years old when he began to reign over Israel and reigned 2 years. But the house of Judah followed David. And the time that David was king in Hebron over the house of Judah was 7 years and 6 months. So, you've got Saul, you've got David. David's commander-in-chief was Joab, who was his nephew. And Saul's commander-in-chief was Abner, also a relative, okay, his uncle's son. I guess I'd make him a cousin. I was never very good at figuring those things out. But anyway, so you've got Saul and David, you've got Abner and Joab. And Abner really is a picture of those who reject the kingship of David or David's greater son. David says, no, I will not yield to David. My loyalty was to Saul, enemy of David. Saul was on a mission to kill David. David's been anointed king, but I will not have this man to rule over me. I reject his kingship. I will not submit to this man. That was the attitude that Abner took. And he took this man of shame, okay, that fourth son, Ishbosheth, and made him king instead. Now, I can assure you this, Abner was fully aware that it was the will of God that David be king. No question about it. There's no way he could not have known that, as you just think back over the story. Absolutely, he was aware of the fact that God had ordained David as the next king of Israel. But he stubbornly refused. He rejected David. He said, this man won't reign over us. We'll take Ishbosheth instead. You know, there are a lot of people like that today that refuse to acknowledge the kingship of David's greater son. And let me jump ahead, if you will, to chapter 3. And I'm going to read one verse about Abner, this man who rejected David's rule and reign. It says this in chapter, we'll get to it. Died Abner as a fool dieth? It's a rhetorical question. It's a statement, really. And the statement is this. Abner, who would not bow to David, who would not acknowledge his kingship, who would not have this man to reign over him, he died as a fool. He died as a fool. There are people like that. Maybe people listening to me right now that are doing the same thing. They're rejecting David's greater son, saying, he will never reign over me. I will not acknowledge him as my king. I've been seeing signs on telephone poles and recently caps, and I love it. I praise the Lord every time I see it. You've seen it. Jesus is king. Every time I see that, I want to see, I see a hat like that, I want to go, hallelujah, praise the Lord. Jesus, he is king. He's rejected. He's in exile, but he's king. He's coming back, you know? And all those that take the position that Abner took and said, he will never reign over me, are going to die as a fool like Abner died. A fool says in his heart. He doesn't go around verbally saying it, but by his actions, he betrays what he believes in his heart. There is no God. There is no God. That's the world we live in. And the Lord Jesus Christ is becoming increasingly unpopular. The popular view is to reject him. If you reject him, you will, like Abner, you will die as a fool. You'll die as a fool. So he set up Ishbosheth as king. Verse 12. And Abner, the son of Ner, and the servants of Ishbosheth, the son of Saul, went out from Mahanaim to Gibeon. And Joab, the son of Zeruiah, and the servants of David went out and met together by the pool of Gibeon. And they sat down, the one on the one side of the pool and the other on the other side of the pool. And Abner said to Joab, notice it was this was Abner's idea, okay? Abner said to Joab, verse 14, let the young man now arise and play before us. That's a really bad translation. When you read it, you'll see. Play, really it means fight, okay? Let the young man now arise and play or fight before us. And Joab said, let them arise. He agreed to it. Then there arose and went over by number 12 of Benjamin, which pertained to Ishbosheth, the son of Saul, and 12 of the servants of David. And they caught every one his fellow by his head and thrust his sword in his fellow's side, so they fell down together. All 24 of them. Wherefore, that place was called Helzkath Hazurim, which is in Gibeon. And there was a very sore battle that day. And Abner was beaten and the men of Israel before the servants of David. So let's pause for a moment. Just think about what's going on. So you've got Joab and some of his men and Abner, some of his men, and they meet together at Gibeon around this pool. And as was common in the day, sometimes the way that these battles would be arranged, like back in chapter 17, when the Philistines put forth their best man, Goliath, and they said, okay, Israel, you send your best man. Well, that was David. David prevailed, okay? Sometimes, as in this case, they said, well, you take your best 12 men, we'll take our best 12 men, and we'll let them have at it, and we'll see who wins the day. Well, it was a bad idea on every count. God was not in this, you know. And when you leave God out of it, the best laid plans in the world, you know, usually don't attain much of all, of anything. And so they had the 12 men on each side, those that were following Abner, who was loyal to Saul, who was the man of man's choosing, and those who were faithful to David, or Joab. David's commander was Joab. David, a man after God's heart. Okay? So you've got the man after man's heart and the man after God's heart. And their commanders each had 12 men, and they went to battle. And all 24 of them died. That's amazing. They got, I guess they were holding each other's head at the same time and stabbed each other. And they all died. Nothing was accomplished. Nothing was settled. So what happened? Well, then there was a battle between the other forces. Okay? You know, I just want to say this. It's always a bad idea to take sides against God. Do you notice that? It's a bad idea. It's a real bad idea to take sides against God. People do that today all the time. I don't care what God says about marriage. I believe this. I believe that. Don't take sides against God. That's what Judas did. The Lord said it would have been better if he'd never been born. So they have a battle, and David's men prevailed. Okay? It was a very sore battle, we read in verse 17. Abner was beaten, and the men of Israel before the servants of David. And there were three sons of Zeruiah there. Now, I gave a message one time on the sons of Zeruiah. Who was Zeruiah? David's sister, right? Jesse had all these sons, but he also had two daughters. One was named Abigail, and one was named Zeruiah. And Zeruiah had three sons, Joab, Abishai, and Azahel. Little is written about Azahel. Pretty much all we know, we're going to read in the next few verses, okay? What do we know about Azahel? So, there were three sons of Zeruiah there, Joab, and Abishai, and Azahel. And Azahel was as light of foot as a wild roe, or as a gazelle. He could run like a gazelle. This guy was, he was like an Olympic athlete. I mean, nobody could keep up with this guy. He was an incredibly gifted runner, okay? He was also the youngest of the three sons of Zeruiah, all three being David's nephews. And he had a not so great idea. We read about it in verse 10. And Azahel pursued after Abner. I mean, after all, nobody could keep up with him. He had this great idea. I'm going to get Abner. They'd already beaten Abner and his men. They lost 360 men, Abner did, to David's 20. They had a decisive victory in David's behalf. But Azahel, it wasn't good enough for Azahel. So now let's think about who this guy is for a moment, and maybe what could have possibly driven him to seek after Abner, to kill Abner. So Azahel is a man who could say, hey, my uncle is king. I mean, I'm the king's nephew. I'm somebody. And not only that, my brother is the commander-in-chief of the king's army. Don't mess with me. And have you seen me run lately? Have you checked my latest times? Nobody can keep up with me. And I'm the king's nephew. And I'm brother to the king's commander-in-chief. They'd already beaten Abner's forces. But that wasn't enough. Young Azahel decided he was going to go after Abner. Wouldn't it look good if I could slay Abner and take his spear and shield and armor as a trophy of my victory? Wouldn't I look good? I mean, I'm already who's who, right? But it would be even better if I could do this. So he uses that gift that he had, the ability to outrun everybody, run like a gazelle, and he pursues after Abner, verse 19. And in going, he turned not to the right hand nor the left from following Abner. Then Abner looked behind him and said, art thou Azahel? And he answered, I am.
And Abner said to him, "Turn thee aside to thy right hand or to thy left, and lay thee hold on one of the young men, and take thee his armor." In other words, don't go after me. You're no match for me. Abner had 20 or more years experience above and beyond Asahel. He was a seasoned veteran warrior. Okay, Asahel was a gifted runner, but he had too great an estimation of himself and not enough estimation of his enemy. Okay, so Abner sees him coming up, and he says, "Don't come after me. Why don't you get one of the other soldiers and be satisfied with that?" Okay, but Asahel would not turn aside from following of him. And Abner said again to Asahel, "Turn thee aside from following me. Wherefore should I smite thee to the ground? How then should I hold up my face to Joab, thy brother?" In other words, if you keep coming, Asahel, I'm going to have to kill you. And then I'm going to have to explain that to your brother Joab. He's not going to like that. Don't be dumb. Don't be foolish. Why don't you take one of the other soldiers' armor? Pick on somebody your own size, you know, essentially. Howbeit, he refused to turn aside. Wherefore, Abner, with the hinder end of the spear, smote him under the fifth rib, that the spear came out behind him. He shish kebabbed him. And the spear came out behind him, and he fell down there and died in the same place. And it came to pass that as many as came to the place where Asahel fell down and died stood still. And Joab also and Abishai pursued after Abner. Now, they didn't know what had happened to Asahel at this point. And the sun went down when they were come to the hill of Ammah and that lieth before Gia by the way of the wilderness of Gibeon. So Asahel, the youngest of Zeruiah's three sons, had the not so bright idea that he was going to take out Abner. Didn't work out too good. I suspect part of that drive was a desire for personal glory. And it was his giftedness, his ability, that ultimately led to his downfall. You know, there's a lesson there for us as well. The Word of God makes it clear that every believer has one or more spiritual gifts. They're to be used for his glory, not for our glory, for his glory. And sometimes if we're not careful, the very gift that God gives us can be used in a way that brings about our downfall. There are all too many examples of that in Christendom today. We need to guard against that. We need to be careful lest we have the attitude like so many we see in the world today that think they're invincible. I mean, look at this whole Me Too movement. These people that have power, you know, they think they can get by with anything. They think they're invincible. They think they won't get caught. Well, they're finding out otherwise. When we take something that God has given us as a gift to be used for his honor and glory and use it on ourselves, we better beware. And I suspect a desire for personal glory coupled with an invincibility, a perceived invincibility, as well as an overestimation of his own ability and an underestimation of that of the enemy, all coupled together to make the perfect storm. And he ended up a shish kebab instead of a hero. So his two brothers continue pursuing after Abner. Verse 25, the children of Benjamin gathered themselves together after Abner and became one troop and stood on the top of a hill. Then Abner called to Joab and said, "Shall the sword devour forever? Knowest thou not that it will be bitterness in the latter end? How long shall it be then, ere thou bid the people return from following their brethren?" In other words, Abner, he's gathered his troops together. He's in a pretty good position. Joab and Abishai are within shouting distance. And he calls out to Abner. Abner calls out to Joab and to Abishai. And he says, "How long are we going to keep killing one another? It's not solving anything. It's just going to end up in bitterness," he says. "Don't you know it's going to be bitterness in the end? How long before you return the people, bid the people to return. And Joab, I like verse 27. And this is his response. Okay? Remember whose idea it was for this 12 against 12? It was Abner's idea, right? And he reminds him of that in verse 27. And Joab said, "As God liveth, unless thou hadst spoken," in other words, if you hadn't opened your big mouth and contrived this 12 against 12 battle that ended up in army against army battle, okay? "Unless thou hadst spoken, surely then in the morning the people had gone up, every one of them from following his brother." In other words, the whole thing was your idea. And you're lecturing me about how it's just going to end in bitterness. How long are we going to be killing each other? It was your idea, brother. So what happens? Joab blew a trumpet, and all the people stood still and pursued after Israel no more. Neither fought they any more. And Abner and his men walked all that night through the plain and passed over Jordan and went through all Bithron, and they came to Mahanaim. And Joab returned from following Abner. And when he had gathered all the people together, there lacked of David's servants 19 men and Asahel. So David lost 20 men. But the servants of David had smitten of Benjamin and of Abner's men, so that 360 men died. And they took up Asahel and buried him in the sepulcher of his father, which was in Bethlehem. And Joab and his men went all night, and they came to Hebron at break of day. A lot of good lessons in this chapter. We saw the importance of dependence upon God, humility before God. David understood that if he was ever going to go up, if he was ever going to ascend the throne, if he was ever going to accomplish anything for God, it had to begin with a genuine humility and seeking after God's face. It was true for David, and it's true for us as well. And then we see that kindness that David showed to the men of Jabesh-Gilead, just a lovely picture of the Lord Jesus Christ, David's greater son, who showed kindness to us when we were his enemies. He reconciled us to himself when we were enemies. And then we saw Abner, a picture of the one who rejects the kingship of David, picturing those who reject the kingship of David's greater son, saying, "He'll not reign over me. He died as a fool. Don't let that be your portion." And then finally, we saw Asahel. Motivated probably by a desire for personal glory, personal attainment, used the very gift that he had been given ultimately to bring about his own downfall. We got to guard against that as well. So some pretty practical lessons for us today. The whole chapter, truth be known, is one that we can read too fast, but when we pause, we see there's a lot for us. So let's close in prayer. Father, we thank thee for our time together this morning, that we've had a chance to open thy word, and we understand that these are real events that happen to real people, and they're a part of the word of God for our instruction, for our learning, for our encouragement, for our exhortation. And so we pray that thy spirit would take what we've considered this morning and make application to our hearts, that we like David, would be very careful not to take a step apart from inquiring of thee, that we might be set on doing thy will. Father, we thank thee for the word of God, and we just pray your blessing upon it today, and we do so in the name of the Lord Jesus. Amen.